Good morning, everyone. It's Parshas Ki Sisa, page 484. Before we start, a couple of things. First of all, I want to dedicate today's shiur in the honor of the neshama of David ben Shlomo, which is Rona's father's 60th yahrzeit today. So we wish you arichas yomim, a long life, and the whole family, and the neshama should have an aliyah. Also, I've been asked to ask today, when we learn, we should also have in mind someone who's going through some treatment today, refuah shlema for Nissim Chai ben Juliet. So those two things. Before we start the parsha today, I want to do. Does everyone have a handout? Just if you can just pass. Yeah. Pass that down. Thank you. Because I want to just spend the first few minutes on something not to do with the parsha, but because today is. Oh, it's going to be a fun share today. probably not, but you could try. Actually, probably shut the door anyways because the air conditioning is on, so probably it's probably a good idea if you don't mind. Today is a special day. Today is Purim Katan, a small Purim. Hence some refreshments today, so I thought we'd mark the day and please help yourself and take some juice or whatever the case is. Purim Katan is a significant day. It's not the real Purim. The real Purim is next month when we have a double Adar. However, I just thought I'd just share with you a thought, because if you look at your handout, we'll just do the first part. Two quotes from Shulchan Aruch. The mention of Purim Katan in the Shulchan Aruch is at the very, very end of the first section. Now, you know, the Shulchan Aruch is in four sections. The Code of Jewish Law, the way it was written and structured by Rabbi Yosef Kara, is in four sections. It's the one, the first section is called Orach Chaim, which is daily living. And that goes through the order of the day, the laws of davening, tefillin, Shabbos, Pesach, all the Yomim Tovim, and so on and so forth. That's the sort of the things that we will all encounter throughout the week or throughout the day or throughout the year cycle. The second section is called Yoradeya, which is mitzvahs which don't always come, but they come when they come. In other words, like, there's no set routine. For example, kashrus, which obviously is every day, but the laws of kosher animals, that's only if you're going to kosher an animal, or you're going to shecht, or laws of mezuzah, when you have a house, the laws of Sefer Torah, when you're out of Sefer Torah. In other words, it's not strictly routine laws, it's not strictly routine mitzvahs, but nevertheless still relevant to everyone. Then we have Evan or Ezra, which are all to do the laws of women and marriage, divorce, and all related aspects. And then finally is the laws of the section of Choshen Mishpat, which is the monetary section, all the civil laws, court cases, monetary laws, damages, and so on. But the one that's studied most often probably is the first section called Orach Chaim. Now, we know that the Shulchan Aruch was authored by Rabbi Yosef Kara, and it was also authored by the great Ashkenazi halachic authority called the Ramo, Rabbi Moshe Isserlich, who lived like in about the 15th century in Krakow in Poland. His shul is still standing today in Warsaw. It's called the Ramo Shul, right? So I wanted to share with you the opening words of the Ramo in Orach Chaim and the closing words. And the reason I share it with you is because it's got to do with Purim Katan. The very, very opening words of the Ramo, the Ramo Moshe Isserlich and Shulchan Aruch and Orach Chaim, at the very, very beginning is Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samid. He quotes a pasuk. When a person wakes up in the morning, you should always remember that God is always in front of me. God is always before me, right? The word Tamid means God is always before me. And he goes on to explain who Klal Gadol b'Torah. It's a very, very major rule in the Torah, and it has to do with the way we wake up. When we wake up in the morning, we say Moda'ani, and the first thought that should come to a person when he wakes up in the morning is that God is always there and before us and watching what we do, and therefore we try to retain a focus, a divine focus, the entire day. That's the opening words of the Ramo in Shulchan Aruch. The closing words, which is 697 chapters later, that's the Orach Chaim has 697, what we call simanim, chapters or sections or whatever, right? The very end of the Orach Chaim deals with the laws of Purim. Now, the reason for that, by the way, is because, simply, the simple reason is because when it comes to the Yom Tov, when it comes to the festivals, which are the last part of the Orach Chaim, it starts with Pesach, which is the first month in the cycle of the year, and ends with Purim, which is the last. And the very and Purim has a number of chapters dedicated to it. The last chapter of the laws of Purim, which happens to be the last chapter of the Orach Chaim part of Shulchan Aruch, deals with Purim Katan. And the question is raised with the Purim Katan, we know we don't say today, otherwise we don't say Tachnun, not today, not tomorrow. because tomorrow is called Shushan Purim Katan. And there's some discussion whether the Purim Katan has any of the laws of Purim attached to it. Which means, do we have to, not that it's a big problem, but do we have to increase in eating, for example, today? Do we have to have a festive meal today? So look what he says. He says, Yesh Oimrim, just if you, writes the second paragraph on the page. That acronym, Yud Aleph, stands for Yesh Oimrim. The Ramor writes, Yesh Oimrim, some people say, Shechayev laharbois besimcha, that one is obligated to increase in joy, b'mishteh v'simcha, with partying and joy, similar to Purim, b'yudalet sheba adar rishon, on the 14th of the first Adar, which is today. In other words, we should have like a mini Purim Suda, according to some opinions. However, he writes, and this, he quotes this from the Torah, the name of the Rif, and so on, and he says, v'ein noihagin kein, however, the halachic custom is not that way, we're not obligated to eat a special festive meal on Purim Katan. However, he says, mikol mokam, nevertheless, yirbek tzas b'su'uda. One should increase a little bit the eating today. In other words, the festivity of the eating. One should have an extra something. Why? Kadei lotzeis yedeha machmirim. In order to cover the views of those that are more stringent. In other words, since there are views that obligate us to have a su'uda today, so therefore he says one should have a little bit something extra to cover those views. And he ends off the whole Shulchan Aruch with the following words, quoted from a pasuk, and he says, why am I saying that we should follow those minority stringent rules? Because anyway, v'toiv leiv mishteh tamid. Because the pasuk says, a good heart is always in a state of mishteh, which is like a party, a festivity. So the good heart is always in a state of festivities. That's a concept of always being besimcha, always being happy. So what's interesting is, that, and that's the way the Shulchan Aruch ends. So the commentaries always pick up on this and say that it's interesting that he starts off the Shulchan Aruch with an expression that has the word tamid, constant, and ends with the word tamid. And it's hinted in something we had just this last week's parsha, that in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, there were two constant sacrifices that were brought every single day, and they were called the Korban Tamid, or otherwise known as the, we refer to it in davening as the Shnei Tamidim, the two constants, the morning Korban and the afternoon Korban. And we say that the two constants for us are the two constants of Shulchan Aruch. The one constant is that God should always be constantly before us. The other one is that one should always be constantly besimcha. But the way it works is, and this is what it's explained in many places, that the two constants have to go together. In other words, you can't have one without the other. The halacha, the mitzvah of bringing the two constant sacrifices every day in the Beis HaMikdash was to bring every day, had to be both, right? So the idea is very simple. A person should always be in a state of simcha, in a state of joy, but that joy has to be meaningful joy. In other words, true joy, which is the second constant, is only real true joy if the first constant is there. If Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Summit, if we always have God before us, and our lives are centered around God, the focus of God, the service of God, then we can truly achieve the true joy in a constant way as well. So those are the two Tomas that we learn from Shulchan Aruch, and that's one of the famous lessons of Purim Katan. But although the context here is about whether specifically we should add a meal today or not, but the context here is that always a person should always try and achieve simcha, but the simcha that a person achieves should always be connected to the first Tomid, which is always having a divine constant focus before our eyes at all times. Okay, that's just, I thought we'd start with that because today is the actual day of Purim Katan. What is? The constant joy or the constant divine focus, or both? Yeah, the answer is they're both at very high level. But as we've often said, and this is actually an important concept, a foundation really in all things that we learn, Shulchan Aruch HaTorah doesn't expect us to achieve perfection, but it doesn't change the goalpost for us either. In other words, it tells us what the ultimate is, and that's what we got to aspire to. So whether we always achieve this or not, that's a separate issue, but it depends what we got to aspire to. And yeah, and the foundation of Yiddishkeit is to aspire, to always have a constant divine focus and to always be happy. Some days we do it better than others, some hours we do it better than others, and we climb the ladder, yeah. But we're never told, and you know, it's interesting because when you have a very high bar, then your growth is better. I'll tell you actually an interesting word on your question. I once heard, this is more of an Elul concept, but you know, we talk about Elul and Shuvah. We're going to talk about Shuvah in the parasha as well. We have this idea called the Cheshbon HaNefesh. Right? Cheshbon HaNefesh means that we have to make a reckoning. We have to take stock and really always reflect. There's a concept that's called a mini Cheshbon HaNefesh we make every single night. Once a month before Rosh Chodesh, once a year before Yom Kippur, whatever the case is. So there's a saying that I once heard from a great mentor. He said the following. He said in the name of someone else, the name of a great chassid called Shlomo Chaim Kesselman. And he would say the following. He would say like this, that there are three components of how a Jew has to make a cheshbon ha-nefesh. If you take stock and reflect where you're up to in your divine service, you have to include three components. What are the three components? You have to think how it should be, how it can be, and how it is. What does that mean? How it is means you have to reflect on where you're up to, and it's not always good. Sometimes we make mistakes, and very often we have to understand, identify deficiencies. Then we have to reflect how it should be. How it should be means the goal, the ultimate gain. But we also have to reflect how it can be, because how it should be is not necessarily how it can be. In other words, we can't achieve the ultimate, we can't achieve the perfect state. So he asked the question, and he said, why is it necessary? Why do we need to know how it should be? Why don't we just say how it is and how it could be? Because if how it should be is anyways out of our reach, so why bother, right? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that when a person knows how it should be, then how it could be becomes greater. In other words, you understand what I'm saying? If you're aware of the level that we should try to attain, then we push ourselves a little bit harder, and then how it could be becomes better. If we only think about how it could be in relation to how it is, how it could be will be incremental growth. But if we think about how it could be, taka how it could be is different to how it should be, but we think of how it could be in relation to how it should be, then how the could be becomes better. So that answers your question of why we learn about things that are out of our level, because... how it should be in this context, how it should be is that the entire day we should always have a divine focus, and everything we do in life, we should ask ourselves the question, is this what God wants or not? We should always be in a state of complete happiness. Happiness doesn't mean necessarily dancing and singing. Happiness means in a complete state of happiness. That's how it should be. Then how it could be and how it is. That's how it goes. Okay. Now, to the parasha. I've given out a handout. The handout is important today. We'll need to deal with the Chumash. I'm taking a bit of a risk today, as I do sometimes. Do I have another? Yes. Please pass it down. Yeah, thanks. I have a few more, yeah. Oh, sorry, yep, please. Thanks. Okay. What I want to share today is I want to share something on the parasha which has two parts to it. One is a fairly technical part, which is I'm sharing it with you because it's an unbelievable chiddush, and then understanding the philosophical concepts that come out of it, which are very deep and very important. A surgeon's warning, if you can pay strong attention, because it's a little bit complicated. I'm going to try my best, but I'm sure it'll be okay. If you don't... Sorry? No. It's very much dependent on the clarity. Okay. So, it's got to do with the bulk of the parasha, which is the Egel Hazov, the golden calf, or a very big part of the parasha. Just to point out, as I think I've done in previous years, that if you look in the parasha, if you look at page 484... Actually, the parasha, we're going to do it inside, but the parasha begins with the law of machtzis ha-shekel, the half a shekel. Goes on to making the sink, the incense spices that we used every day. Talks about Shabbos, different things. The imbalance in the parasha is this, and I'm sure I've mentioned this part before, but I'll just mention it briefly again. That if you look in the parasha, normally parashas are divided up into seven sections, right? For the seven call-ups that we have on Shabbos. Now you have longer call-ups and smaller call-ups, but they're kind of balanced. Parashas Kisisa is a famous imbalance where Rishon and Sheni are extremely long and the rest are extremely short. That's a Kisisa. The first two, which is the Kohen and the Levi, are very long, and then the rest are very, very short portions. And the question is asked why it is that way. One of the answers is that the portion of the Egel Azav, the golden calf, comes in the second Aliyah, right? Which is still in the tribe of Levi, because Kohen and Levi are the first two Aliyahs, and that both come from the tribe of Levi. The reason is because there's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that one should try avoid calling up someone in the Torah to a section that you know that he has transgressed. Like you shouldn't call up someone where it says you shouldn't steal if you know the guy's a big gunner, right? So that kind of thing. It's an embarrassing thing to do. So here comes the problem with Egel Azov ultimately, and we'll see why. But on different levels, we were all guilty of the golden calf. Some were guilty for actually participating, some are guilty in a different way, some are guilty just by being silent bystanders. The only tribe that actually stood up against the Egel Azov was the Shevet Levi, the tribe of Levi. And therefore, we need to get a Levi to the Aliyah of the Golden Calf. The only way to do that in Parashas Kisisa is to make Levi come earlier. So you have to make the first two Aliyahs very long in order to do that. And then afterwards we go short. So that's why there's an imbalance. Okay. So have a look on page 492. We're not going to do all the psukim. It's a long portion. We'll just do selected psukim and selected rashis. But again, we'll work with the chumash and work with the... I realize afterwards that my handout, I made things in a little bit of a different, a wrong order. So we'll have to jump around. But I have them in sections. You'll see section 1, section 2, and so on. So Parashas, page 492, pasuk 18. Pasuk says, Vayitein el Moshe. Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu kechaloisa ledaber ito behar Sinai when he finished talking to him. And Har Sinai, after the 40 days, the first 40 days, he gave him shnei luchais ha'edus, the two testimonial tablets, these are Ten Commandments, luchais even, which are tablets of stone, ksuvim be'etzpa lakim, which were engraved by the finger of God, in other words, it was divinely engraved. And he was going to bring down those ten commandments. Then says the pasuk, vayar ha'om, the nation saw ki voishesh Moshe, and Moshe Rabbeinu was delayed laredes min ahar to come down from the mountain. Vayikohel ha'om al aharon, and the nation gathered. Right, they made a miscalculation. I thought Moshe Rabbeinu was coming down the one day; it really was supposed to be the next day. They gathered upon Aaron. Vayomer elav, they sent him, kum aselanu elokim, make for us a god, asher yelch lefonenu, that should lead us. Kizeh Moshe ha'ish asher ha'alanu meretz Mitzrayim, this man, Moshe, which took us out of Egypt, lo yadanu mehoyoloi, we don't know what's happened to him, and we're leaderless now, we need another leader. And that was the beginning of it. Yeah. So there's the whole thing he did, and he delayed them, he tried to put them off. At the end, they took a bunch of gold, put it into the fire, out came the Egel Azov, they sacrificed to it, they danced around it, and they proclaimed it a god. Okay. Skip a little bit to the bottom of 494. Okay. And let's have a look at Pasuk Zayin. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe. And Hashem spoke to Moshe. Lech raid. Now Moshe Rabbeinu is still on the mountain. He hasn't come down yet. And Hashem says to him, Lech, go, raid, go down. Go down. Now it literally means go down from the mountain, but we'll see in Rashi what that means in a second. Why do you have to go down? Ki shiches amcha. Because your nation has destroyed, has acted immorally. Which nation? Your nation, Asher ha'aleisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, who you took out of Egypt. The obvious problem in this pasuk is, what do you mean go down because your nation? Like as if it's Moshe Rabbeinu's nation, it's his fault, or it's his nation, it's God's nation. You took out of Egypt, God took us out of Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu. So there's a very, very famous Rashi here, and let's have a look at it. It's on your handout, section 1. I just thought I'd copy the Rashi little, so if it's easier if it's not Rashi writing. So first of all, Rashi says, what does it mean, lech raid, go down? Wasn't geographical thing, go down. Lech raid means raid migdulascha. Go down from your greatness. I'm demoting you, says Hashem. Lo yinosati lecha gdula ela bishvilam, I only gave you greatness, which is a fascinating insight. Your true greatness comes ela bishvilam because of them. In other words, a leader's greatness is linked to the greatness of the nation. Fascinating. And therefore, says Rashi, at that moment, Moshe Rabbeinu was sort of excommunicated. He was driven away from the supernal court, from Hashem's court. He says, your nation has messed up. You have to go down. Down meaning down a level. Says the next Rashi, Shicheis Amcha, your nation has destroyed. Or become corrupt is actually the correct translation. Says Rashi, Shicheis ha'om loynemar. It doesn't say the nation became corrupt. Ela amcho, your nation. What is noration? Says Rashi, Erev Rav. This is a reference to the Erev Rav. Now stop here for a second because this needs to be properly understood. It's a very mysterious part of the story of going out of Egypt. There was a group of people who came out of Egypt together with Bnei Yisrael who weren't Jewish. I don't know if you're aware of this. They were called the Erev Rav. Now what happened was, they were people who saw what was happening, and they saw the Jewish people living in Egypt, they saw the greatness of the Jewish people, and decided to join. Now bear in mind, this was pre-Matan Torah, where the whole concept of conversion was a little bit different. And number one, they weren't perfectly sincere. And God actually, at the end, wasn't that happy that Moshe Rabbeinu accepted them. But he did. So kind of it was Moshe Rabbeinu's executive decision to accept these people. And they were a whole bunch of people called the Erev Rav. Ultimately, they proved to be big troublemakers. A lot of the problems that we have later on in the Chumash that came and were mixed into the Jewish nation during the time, the stay they were in the desert, came from the Erev Rav. They incited it, a lot of the stuff. The Egel Azor particularly. Now, they weren't the only ones that served the golden calf, but they were the ones who instigated the whole concept of the golden calf. Says Rashi, this is what Hashem means when he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, go down, because your nation has messed up. Now, bear in mind, not every time it says the word Am, nation, it means the Erev Rav, but this time it does. Amcho, your nation has messed up. And he says, Shekibalta me'atzmacha, these Erev Rav that you accepted on your own, v'giyartam, and you converted them, v'loinim lachta, but you didn't consult me properly. Right? Now, I want to just emphasize, because today when we talk about someone who converts properly, that's a complete conversion, they're a full-fledged Jew. Right? So we shouldn't learn from this to other conversions. In other words, this was a very unique case where they were converted. However, they were never properly accepted, or not until later, into the community of Klal. They were kind of kept as a separate group. Hashem didn't fully accept them. Right? This was pre-Matan Torah still. And they were like, I mean, this was after Matan Torah, but I'm saying they were accepted before Matan Torah. And they were looked upon as somewhat as a different group within Klal Yisrael. And you converted them. V'loinim lachta, but you didn't consult me. The Amartu, you just said, you know, it's a good idea. Toiv sheyidbuku geri mishkina. It's a good thing that people convert and cleave to the shkina. You should know, says Hashem, go down, because heim shichasu v'yishchisu, they are the people who become corrupt. Not only have they become corrupt, they have made others corrupt. Okay? So Moshe, that's what happens. Hashem is angry. He's sending Moshe Rabbeinu down. He's demoting him, and he says, go deal with your nation, and it's your problem this, because you took them out of Egypt. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu do? Okay, I'm building up the whole background so we're able to see where I'm going in a couple of minutes. Moshe Rabbeinu, and Hashem says, I'm not going to go through all the psukim inside, but Hashem says, you should leave me, I'm angry, I'm going to destroy this whole nation, I'm going to make you into a big nation, and so on and so forth. Moshe Rabbeinu, before he goes down, starts to daven to Hashem. Right away, he becomes the advocate of the Jewish people, as he always does, and he battles, and he struggles, and he pleads to Hashem on behalf of the Jewish people. He says to Hashem, if you're not gonna forgive them, take me out of your book. We said this last week, and so on and so forth. There's a famous piece here called Vayechal Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu davens. In fact, it's the piece which we read in the Torah every fast day, not Yom Kippur, but every fast day, Tisha B'Av in the afternoon, other fast days in the morning and afternoon, and so on. So that's what happens. Ultimately, Hashem does forgive. Hashem says Salachtik Varecha. It's a concept of tshuva. He says I've forgiven. However, not without consequences. There were immediate consequences, and I'm going to show you. Give me 1 second. Okay, I'll show you in a second. There were immediate consequences, punishments. We'll soon talk about, because at the end of the day, there are the concept of punishments in the Torah, especially for things like idol worship, which have to be administered. And Hashem did punish the Jewish people on 3 different levels. We'll soon see. But then ultimately he says, the main perpetrators, in other words, and ultimately Hashem says this was a communal sin, everyone is affected, and although I've forgiven you, but I will hold it in account for all the generations. And in fact, we know we're still busy fixing the Egel Azov, and ultimately the sin of the Egel Azov will not be properly fixed until Mashiach comes. Okay. So what actually happened? What were the consequences? So maybe for now, just go to your handout, and we'll do it this way. Okay. Have a look at section 4 on the page, right? So I'm going to skip around because I want to take this in an orderly way. The one consequence was that the Moshe Rabbeinu came down. By the way, he came down and he broke the tablets, of course, as we know. And then started to make a bit of a seder. So he called, he said, Mila Hashem Elai, who's not part of this, join me. And that all the tribe of Levi joined Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu tells them to actually set up a court system. Right? And the court system was done by the Levi, and they had to try people who there was complete evidence that they had actually served the Egel Azov, and for them there was capital punishment. They were actually killed. Let's have a look. Section 4, the second verse in section 4, Pasuk Chavches, right? Vayasu b'nei Levi, the people of Levi did Kidvar Moshe, and Moshe Rabbeinu had said, Vayipol min ha'am b'yoyim ahu, and that day, Shloishes Alpha Ish, 3,000 people fell. 3,000 people were killed because of that process, right? That was one process. The second thing is, if you go just before section 4, you see the pasuk says Vayigof Hashem Mesa'am, right, pasuk Lamed Hey, it says Vayigof Hashem Mesa'am, Hashem sent a plague to the nation, Al Asher Osu Esa'egel, Asher Osu Aaron, to smite those people who had served the Egel Azov. Okay. A third thing that happened was, have a look, going back to section 4, pasuk Chav, Vayikach Es Ha'egel, Asher Osu, right? They took the golden calf. What did they actually do with the actual golden calf? What actually happened with the actual golden calf? Vayisroif Oisai Ba'esh, it was burnt in fire. Vayitchan, it was ground, pulverized, Asher Dok, until it was made into a power. Vayizrael Pnei Amayim, Moshe Rabbeinu mixed it with water. Vayashk Es Pnei Yisrael, and he gave the Jewish people to drink from the solution of the Egel Azov. Okay, so what actually happened? Why did he give them to drink? So have a look at the Rashi. The Rashi in section 4. Okay? Vayashk Es Pnei Yisrael. Niskavein Leboitkom Kesoitos. Because there was a third punishment that happened. What happened was, there's a law in the Torah called the door of the Soita, right? Very difficult, complex law, but there's a door of the suspected woman who's suspected from adultery. And what happens is she's taken to a Beis Din, and if she won't admit that, and there's a grounds of suspicion that she actually committed adultery, so in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, only in certain times of Beis HaMikdash, after a while it was stopped, that whole concept. But when things were really going properly and there was miracles and people were basically moral except for the few individuals, she would have to drink from the solution. And if from a different solution, but and if she was guilty, then she would die. If not, she would live and she'd be blessed. So a similar thing happened. It's not one of the most commonly known things. That's why I'm going into sort of more detail than we've done before. A similar thing happened after the golden calf. The golden calf was ground, mixed in water, and the Jewish people had to drink from it, right? And whoever was guilty died, right? And that was the punishment. Yep. Says Rashi. So Rashi says, what's going on here? Like, what's the Levi went out and threw 3,000 people killed. Hashem sent a plague. They gave him to drink like a suspected woman. What was what? Like who was dying in which punishment? Says Rashi the following. Shalosh misois nidonu. There were actually three capital punishments that happened right after the story of the Egel Azov. Im yesh edim vehasra. If someone served the golden calf and there was warning, they were warned, and there were two witnesses, and the proper process was normally done like a proper capital punishment case. B'sayif, they were killed with the sword from the Levi. K'mishpat anshe ir nidacha sheim rubim, just like it would be people who were in a city that we read about in the book of Dvarim, who served idols, they were properly put to death. Eidim b'loy hasra, if anyone served the golden calf and it was witnessed but the person wasn't properly warned, in which case a court of law cannot execute the capital punishment. Bamagefa, those people fell in a plague that Hashem sent. Shonemra Vayigav Hashem Mesa'om, it says Hashem sent a plague to the nation. Those were reserved for the people who had served in public. There was testimony, but there was no warning, and therefore they couldn't actually follow the proper process. Loi Eidim V'loi Hasra, what happens if someone served the Egel Azov, either he stood by, he agreed with the process, but was only in his heart or silently, but didn't actually publicly serve. There was no testimony, but nevertheless, the person was actually guilty. Bahadroikon, then that person would die with a certain plague. Shabotchu hamayim v'tzavu bitneim, that the water solution would be drunk like a suspected woman, and if that person was guilty, they died. Now, here's where you have to pay attention. If you look at the three psukim, right? If you look at the three psukim that deal with these three punishments, we see something very interesting. have a look at Pasuk Chavches, again, just before that Rashi. It says that 3,000 people fell. It says, Vayipol min ha'am. 3,000 people fell from the nation. Right? Yeah? If you go back to Lamed Hay, the Pas Lamed Hay on the handout, where Hashem sends a plague, Vayigav Hashem es ha'am. Hashem sent a plague to the nation. When you see the Pasuk Chaf, which is the first Pasuk in section 4, where they gave the solution to drink, it doesn't say they gave the nation to drink. It says they gave the Bnei Yisrael to drink. See the difference? Now, the word Am, the word nation, doesn't have to mean only the Erev Rav. It did mean it in the first Pasuk where Hashem said, your nation has messed up, right? But the nation could be a collective thing. It could mean Erev Rav and others. So, presumably when it says that 3,000 people, don't forget the Erev Rav were the most guilty parties, right? Correct? So therefore, when it says that 3,000 people fell, presumably actually most of them were from the Erev Rav, but not necessarily. So the word Am, the word nation there means collectively, Erev Rav and not. When it says that Hashem sent a plague to the nation, right? Presumably that means both, Erev Rav and regular Jews. They were all part of the same problem. The plague would have smitten anyone that had served publicly without any witnesses. What's interesting, however, is when it comes to serving them with water to check them and to punish them that way, there it says the Bnei Yisrael were given to drink. And in this context, Mefarshim explain, Bnei Yisrael would mean not the Erev Rav. It would mean only the Jewish people, mainstream community, to, with the exclusion of the Erev Rav, which is extremely strange. Because why would they suddenly not be subjected to that test like everyone else was? You follow what's happening? In other words, there were three punishments. Punishment one, which is proper capital punishment executed by a court, was for everyone who'd served Avodah Zarah. Punishment two, which is the plague, was for everyone. Punishment three, which was to check if people secretly had served the golden calf by means of feeding them the drink, that was only to Bnei Yisrael. That was only to the Jewish people. Why not? I mean, the more guilty party was the Erev Rav. Shouldn't they get tested as well? Question clear? Yeah? Put that on hold. Now, go back to your Chumash. Go back to page 500. And go to Pasuk Lamed Dalet, Pasuk 34. Okay? Hashem says, listen, I'm going to forgive you, but there will be punishments, and also I'm not going to fix it completely. It'll take generations till this whole Egel Azov story is properly fixed. And then Hashem says, Pasuk Lamed Dalet, verse 34. Hashem says, Va'ato, now, Leich Necheya Sa'om, go and lead this nation. El Asher Dibarti Loch, that I've told you, I'm going to send my angel to protect you. And there will come a day whenever I punish you, as the Mefarshim explained, whenever Hashem punishes us for anything, there's always a bit of the golden calf mixed into it as well. We're still suffering from the golden calf. Okay. Then it says, and he plagued the nation, as I said before, and so on. Then starts chapter 33. And how we have the following pasuk. Now, the whole story of the Egel Azov is over. And Hashem says, okay, it's time to move. Don't forget the story of the spies hadn't happened yet. So now, keep moving and move towards Israel. And Hashem says the following. Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe, and Hashem said to Moshe, Leich go, alei mizeh, go up from this, go up from here. Ata you, veha'am, and the nation, asher ha'elisa me'eretz Mitzrayim, that you have taken from out from Egypt. And go el ha'ores to the nation, to the land asher nishbati l'Avraham Yitzchak l'Yaakov, I promised Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, l'zeim mezarach adonai, I'll give it to their children. Right? Go towards Eretz Yisrael. And suddenly there's a very interesting Rashi. Have a look at the handout again, section 5. Right? Rashi comments on two phrases of this latest pasuk. Rashi says, first of all, what's the expression leich alei mizeh, go up? Ah, Rashi says that's a reference to the first pasuk we learned. Because Hashem told him, when Hashem was angry, he said, go down. Go down means go spiritually down. I'm demoting you. Now when Hashem was ready to forgive, Leich Alei, he says, go up. In other words, I'm reversing the Lech Reid. Before I said go down, I'm now reversing that, go up. Then it says, Rashi makes a comment, it says, Ato veha'om, go you and the nation. Kan lo nemar ve'amcha. And here it doesn't say your nation. It doesn't say your nation. So what's Rashi saying? In context, Rashi's saying this was a second reversal. That before, in the first pasuk, when Hashem was referring to the Erev Rav, to those converts that had connected, joined, Hashem said, your nation. Now Hashem says, the nation, which is a reversal of your nation. In other words, Rashi learns that this particular pasuk, here when it says, Veha'am and the nation, it's not a reference to the whole of Klal Yisrael, it's a reference to the Erev Rav. But the Erev Rav in a good light this time. First time Hashem says, go down because your nation has messed up. This is a reversal pasuk. Hashem says, go up, you and the nation. The nation means, before I said your nation, now it's the nation. Question is, how does Rashi know this? I mean, we've had the word nation a few times in this paragraph, and it's clear that, okay, the first time Hashem said your nation, we know, what does your nation mean? Your nation means, it must mean the Erev Rav, because that was Moshe Rabbeinu's project. But we've had the word the nation a few times now, and every time it means the whole of all the Jewish people. Right? All the Jewish people. They were all fell, they're all guilty, they all got punished, and so on. Suddenly in this last pasuk, which Hashem says, go up, and it says, you and the nation, Rashi says, oh, this time it's a reversal, it's referring to the Erev Rav, and it's a reversal of before. How does Rashi know this? Maybe it just means the nation of the Jewish people. Correct? Question clear? Yeah, correct. There wouldn't be that many left, then you're right. But how does Rashi know we're talking about... Always nation means everyone, except for that one pasuk where it says your nation. How does Rashi all of a sudden know that this time it means the nation? The Erev Rav. How does Rashi know that? The answer is very... Sorry?
When it says your nation, why couldn't that refer to everybody as well?
No, because the question there was, why does Rashi know that it refers to the Erev Rav? Because what does it mean, your nation?
It could mean everybody.
But it's God's nation, or your nation. Hashem says, listen, it's not my problem. I mean, it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu's nation, it's God's nation. And it's like shifting the blame. Your nation has messed up. Like, it's like a father saying to the older brother, you know, like, your brother has messed up. What do you mean your brother? It's your son. What do you mean your brother? It's God's problem as much as Moshe Rabbeinu's problem. So Rashi is saying, no, we understand. Because Rashi says then, Amcho, your nation, I wasn't referring to the whole nation, referring to the Erev Rav. They were responsible. They instigated the whole thing. And that's why Hashem is okay to say your nation, because he's saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is your problem. You brought this in. You didn't consult me. This is your nation. Makes sense. Understand? So we're compelled to say that there because it says your nation. But then afterwards in the Chumash, it says a few times the word the nation, which contextually means everyone. Right? And except for here, all of a sudden Rashi says, you should go up from here. Okay, go up, we understand, is a reversal language from go down. That's fine. But then it says the nation. Why does it mean everyone? Why all of a sudden Rashi says, this pasuk means the Erev Rav. It's a reversal of when it said your nation. Which means if it meant Erev Rav there, it means Erev Rav here, right? So the answer is, listen to this, Rashi knows from the following reason. It's very simple. Because Rashi already told us, not Rashi, the Pasuk already said, that from the guilty people, first of all, it can't mean the whole nation. Because if it means the whole nation, Hashem had just said two psukim before, go and lead the nation. Just said two, we just learned it. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Hashem says, now go and lead the nation. So what's it doing? What again lead the nation? Why again lead the nation? So Rashi says, you know why it's a different nation? This time we're talking about only the Erev Rav. Why are we only talking about the Erev Rav? Rashi says, because this pasuk is a pasuk of reversal. And the reversal has specifically to do with the Erev Rav. Why? First of all, the Erev Rav were the ones to instigate the whole thing. Second of all, Rashi says, it's Lech Alei, go up. Go up is a reversal. Before I said go down, go up. Therefore, when it says nation, before nation, I was talking about your nation, now it's talking about the nation. And, look at the Pasuk again, Pasuk Aleph. It says, go up, you and the nation, Asher Elisa Meretz Mitzrayim, that you took out of Egypt. Which is the nation Moshe Rabbeinu took out of Egypt. He took them all out of Egypt. What's the emphasis you took out of Egypt? The Erev Rav. But more than that, let's go back to what I just said before about the punishments. We find here an incredible chiddush. There were three levels of guilty people of the Egel HaZov who were all punished. People who did it openly, with warning. People did it openly without warning. and people did it in secret. People get it openly with warning, we're all punished. People did it openly without warning, we're all punished. People did it in secret, were also punished, but not the Erev Rav. Because it says there that they only gave to drink the B'nai Yisrael. So when it comes out of the people who were guilty, who did tshuva and could be forgiven, and Moshe Rabbeinu was told to go and lead them, dafka, who was left that was still guilty out of the Egel Azov, that afterwards was part of the process, who were given the opportunity to do tshuva? Erev Rav people. Of all people. Dafka Erev Rav people. Which is very, very strange, right? But that's how Rashi knows, because it's a possible reversal. Rashi says that everyone else that was guilty was gone by now. There was only one person. If this is a possible reversal, which he says it is, because it says Leich Aleich, go up, as opposed to us saying go down. The reversal, if you're going to reversal the people who are now have done tshuva and are forgiven them, and those are the people who served the golden calf, there's only one set of people who served the golden calf who are still around. That's the people who did it in secret, and the people who are dafka from the Erev Rav. Which is very strange. If they were given, why are they the people of all people that stuck around? Why weren't they given to? Why weren't they given the solution to drink like everyone else? Right? So there's two reasons. One is a simple reason that Rashi alludes to before, and one is a deeper reason. I know it's a little bit different today. Are we okay? Are we all following? Yeah? Yeah. So the simple reason is like this. Rashi says, a different Rashi, where Rashi comments about the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos. Why did he broke the Luchos? It's a very fascinating thing that Moshe Rabbeinu actually broke the Luchos to protect the Jewish nation. You know that? Why? The Luchos is actually like a ksuba. It's like a document. It's like a document of marriage between, it's a contract between us and the Jew. So it says it's a moshel, it's an analogy. What's the analogy? That a king went away and he left his betrothed wife together with the maidservants to remain and look after each other until he gets back. In the meantime, the betrothed wife messed up and was unfaithful. That's what it says. Comes back and he sees the betrothed wife is unfaithful, so he gets very angry and he's about to punish her. So then there was a guy standing on the side, says the Medrash, a shushvin, like the unterfirers or the chuppah, a person who was very close to the kallah. What does he do? He gets up and he takes the ksuba and he tears it up, annulling the marriage. And he says, well, unfaithful doesn't matter because they're not married anymore, so now it's okay. So too, Moshe Rabbeinu, he comes and he sees that the Yidden, Hashem says the Yidden, Hashem is angry, Hashem is the king. He says, I went away, you were busy, I was busy with you. In the meantime, my betrothed wife has messed up. You better go and fix it up. I'm going to punish them all. What does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He goes down and he breaks the ksuba. What does he do? He breaks the luchos. What do we see from that medrash? That who the in the analogy, who's the wife and who the maidservants? The wife of the B'nai Yisrael. The maidservants are the Erev Rav. So now comes Moshe Rabbeinu and he says, we've got to fix this up. So we've got to give to drink. There's a din of a soita, a din of a suspected woman here. So we have to give her to drink. Who can drink the solution of the soita? The wife, not the maidservants. Maidservants mess up, they mess up. They don't have the laws of soita. So therefore that solution was only given to the wife. It wasn't given to the maidservants. And therefore they weren't given to drink. So at the end what happened was, that only they were tested by the solution, but at the end who remained was the Erev Rav, because they didn't have any mechanism of being subjected to that formula, because they weren't properly married to God. They were sort of on the outside. Okay. What does all this mean? What is all this? What's the purpose of this all? So let me share with you a very important insight with regard to the Egel Azov, which will then explain to us at the end why it is that actually at the end, the very people who got to do the tshuva, who were actually given the opportunity to do a proper tshuva and a tikkun, to remain alive and to transform themselves and reform themselves, was actually the Erev Rav. Dafka the Erev Rav, the worst. So there's a fascinating Gemara which I've quoted before. And the Gemara says like this. The Gemara says that the Egel Azov, the golden calf, was a setup by God. Ultimately. Because it's a famous question. How could it be a nation should fall so low 40 days after witnessing the ultimate experience of history? Unleash of Moshe Rabbeinu and the whole thing. Yeah, and there's many, many, many explanations. A very, very, very complex issue that a lot of people battle with. And the Gemara says, with regard to two things, but let's just stick with the Eglaz off for now. The Gemara says that Lo Hayah Ru'uyin Yisrael L'Maisa Zu, that the Jews should never, logically, rationally, the Jews would never have fallen to transgress the Avera of Avera Zara in that circumstance. So how did Hashem allow them to fall? How did Hashem make them so vulnerable that 40 days after Matan Torah they were able to fall? To create an opening for tshuva. Up to then, the tshuva concept didn't really exist properly. We find snippets of it throughout Chumash, but the proper tshuva thing didn't really exist. The Yidden were given a completely clean slate when they left Mitzrayim. They weren't like tshuva, it wasn't the process of tshuva. They were like newborn babies. Clean, absolutely clean. Running up the ladder of spirituality until Matan Torah. Matan Torah, they achieved the greatest level, and they tzaddikim. But there's something that doesn't yet exist in the world. What doesn't exist? The concept of tshuva. So Hashem has to create a situation where there should be an opening for tshuva. Why do we need tshuva? In other words, why does it have to be tshuva? Why doesn't Hashem just leave us tzaddikim? Why is there a concept of tshuva? So we know that the Gemara says that gedolim bal tshuva yosem tzaddikim, that a bal tshuva, someone who does true tshuva, is greater than a tzaddik. Because a tshuva has a power to transform negativity more than a tzaddik has. Now, of course, a very, very important clarification. It never works when a person plans tshuva. Okay, that's an important thing to do, understand. Tshuva is greater than being a tzaddik, but not when you plan for it. In other words, a person should never say, well, I want to reach the level of tshuva, so let me go and have a couple of days of serious averis and have a good time in life and really transgress at the lowest level, so I'll be able to do tshuva afterwards and I'll be the highest level. Because then Hashem says, if someone does that, he will block the road of tshuva. Okay? So it's only when we fail, and we fail against our will, or make a mistake, or whatever the case is, or ignorance, whatever the case. Okay. What is the power of tshuva? So briefly, it goes like this. The world is divided into three parts. The purpose of creation, as we know, is to bring Hashem into everything in the world. Like it says in Pirkei Avos, that everything that Hashem created in this world was created for Hashem's glory. What that means is, that every single object, every single experience, everything that's divinely created has a purpose, meaning it can be a tool to sanctify God's name, to bring godliness into the world, to elevate it. That's everything is there. However, having said that, we find there's certain things that cannot be elevated. And generally speaking, we've done this before, generally speaking, the world is created into three parts. There are things in the world or experiences in the world which are obviously holy. In other words, God is already openly there. Things that are holy. Tefillin, a sefer Torah, a shul, davening, learning, right? When you learn, when you daven, it's obviously a holy experience. Then there are things which we call, which is actually the bulk of our life, which are neutral. They're not holy, they're not unholy. They can be used for holiness, they can be used for not holiness. In other words, eating, sleeping, business, everything we do which is kosher, but physical and mundane. Okay? Then there are things that are not kosher. I don't mean only food. I'm talking about things which are prohibited. In other words, experiences and objects and the like, and which we are told to take, we stay away from them. What is that? What is the meaning of something that is not kosher or something that we're not supposed to do? What does that mean? So the way it works is as follows. The purpose of our purpose of creation is to bring holiness into things which are not holy. However, what does something that's not holy mean? See, everything has a divine spark. Everything that exists in the world has a divine spark, and that divine spark needs to be accessed and revealed and channeled and understood and connected to. The world, however, most of the world, most of the things we do in life, the God spark is very not obvious. So it's covered with a layer of concealment. Correct? If you look at a table, something physical, food, doesn't look very godly. It's a physical thing. Physical thing means that there's layers of concealment that conceal the divine energy. When we take something mundane and we use it for a mitzvah, we are revealing the godly spark. We're elevating the table, we're elevating the food, we're elevating the piece of parchment that we make tefillin to, whatever the case is. Why? Because it's elevatable. In other words, we are taught that there are many, many things in the world where, yes, it's true, the godly spark is concealed, but it's not concealed to the point of no return, it's not concealed to the point that it cannot be fixed. It's possible to peel away the layer of concealment, and it's possible to elevate it, which refers to most of the things which we do in our life. However, Hashem says, I created certain things in this world where the godly spark is so concealed that it's inaccessible. You can eat chazer for the purpose of serving Hashem. The godly spark is so trapped there that it's impossible. And therefore, how can that be used for the service of Hashem? So the normal process of how we explain how something that is treif or forbidden can be used for the service of Hashem is specifically by pushing it away. In other words, by not using it. By not using it, we're demonstrating our commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're committing our commitment to Hashem, and we push away, we destroy the darkness by rejecting it. So it's a process of rejection. That in itself is a form of divine service. However, ultimately everything has a godly spark. And ultimately everything is connected to Hashem. Ultimately, everything, even darkness, which isn't really eternal, even darkness, which doesn't, darkness is really an illusion. I mean, everything is Hashem, really, right? But even everything that Hashem created, even the concept of darkness, has to have a purpose. So where do we ultimately see where the purpose of darkness is actually revealed? And the answer is in tshuva. Tshuva. Why? So very briefly, because we're running out of time. The Gemara is the famous Gemara. We've talked about this many times. The Gemara says that if someone does tshuva, with love, in other words, a real deep level of tshuva, one's transgressions are transformed into mitzvahs. And the obvious question is, well, how can that be? In other words, how can you take a transgression and form it into mitzvah? If the thing is bad, if it's against Hashem's will, so how can it become a mitzvah? You can tell me that when a person does tshuva, Hashem forgives his averus, Hashem forgives his transgression. Why should the transgression become a mitzvah? And the answer that's explained is the following. It's not that a bad thing never becomes a good thing. In other words, ultimately, treif remains treif. But the godliness of something that is so low can be accessed when the very transgression becomes a catalyst for deeper connection to Hashem. How does it work? When a person does tshuva, how does a person do true tshuva? True tshuva comes from a sense of being distant, right? A baal tshuva is higher than a tzaddik because a baal tshuva tasted richuk, he tasted being distant from Hashem. And when a baal tshuva realizes that he or she is so distant from God and then yearns to reconnect and yearns to be re-welcomed and yearns to re-establish his or her relationship with God, that love, that yearning, that reconnection is at a deeper level than someone who never tasted distance ever. It's very clear. I mean, that's an understandable thing. Otherwise, the further you are, then the yearning is greater. And that's why a baal tshuva, a true baal tshuva, has greater connection to Hashem, because the yearning that a baal tshuva has is greater than someone who never tasted that distance. What does that mean? So when a person does tshuva, tshuva is a way to elevate even things which are completely forbidden. Because when a person does tshuva, it is the very distance, it's the very act, the very experience of doing which was what against Hashem's will that becomes the catalyst for a deeper connection. You follow? It's the treif that the person ate, and the distance that a person, or the relationship of the person, whatever the wrongdoing, the immorality the person was involved in, and when a person realizes it, it's that experience which made him or her acknowledge how distant they were, and it's therefore that experience that actually is the catalyst for a greater connection. Obviously, the bad still has to be rejected, but at least what it does is it gives the experience a purpose, and therefore tshuva is the mechanism. That's why Hashem said he had to bring in, there was something missing in the world. To completely fulfill the tachlis, the purpose of creation, there had to be another dimension, tshuva. Because without tshuva, ultimately, that third category of the world would never really have a purpose. And that explains why the whole story of Egal Azov was orchestrated, that Dafka, the worst people, were left alive, and were given the opportunity of transformation. Because that Erev Rav, that those few people that didn't get to drink that solution, who actually left, they weren't, for whatever reason, for halachic reasons, they couldn't drink the solution, whatever the case was. But they got left. And then Hashem has a pasuk of reversal. And he says, now I sent you down, but now go up. I call them your nation because I want to reject them. Now I'm calling him the nation. And it's specifically, this pasuk is specifically talking about the Erev Rav and the people who got left who were guilty. Now go and lead them and take them to the journey of transformation, because they will be the people ultimately who will really introduce into the world what the golden calf was there to begin with to do, which was to introduce the whole concept of tshuva. They were the people who experienced complete transformation. They were the people who were lowest. They were worse than the rest of the nation. They not only became immoral, but they they not only became corrupt, but they caused others to be corrupt. And in the Torah, that's one of the worst things a person can do, called meisa medirah. To convince someone else to serve idols is worse than serving idols itself. We find this many, many places in the Gemara. It's considered the worst thing. And Dafka, a couple of those people got left behind, and they were able to introduce into the world the concept of complete transformation, which was the complete idea of tshuva. That even the worst of the worst can ultimately transform, which was ultimately the whole purpose of Egel Azov to begin with.